confronted him with Abner, his bodyguard, and he had a chance to kill Saul, and he didn't use that opportunity to end the trial. He's going to let God end this trial when it's supposed to end. But he's overcome with fear, and he decides that Saul is going to kill him and that God's purposes aren't going to be worked out in his life. And he operates out of fear, and he joins himself to the Philistines. And as we saw last week, we're told in the New Testament that evil company corrupts good manners, and it really does. You just, as a Christian, all you need to do is stop reading your word and stop praying and stop hanging around God's people and start to hang around with the Philistines, and we won't recognize you in 48 hours. Some of you we won't recognize in 20 minutes. That's how deeply you were entrenched in the Philistines. Some of us, we've been around for a while, so we'd know how to put on a show for about 3 weeks before it became apparent that you move pretty fast. And so David begins to do things that God didn't have intended for his life at all. And now he's with the Philistines, and God's going to have to get him out of the middle of it. So he's aligned with the Philistines, and then it tells us in chapter 28, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Uh-oh, here's the king of Israel, the future king of Israel, David. And he's aligned with the Philistines, and the Philistines are going against the people that he's going to be king over. That's a pretty rough spot to be in, isn't it? I mean, help, Cecil, help. I mean, how do you get out of this kind of a situation? And so he's really put himself in a pinch, and God's going to be gracious to him, just like God is gracious to us to give us a way of escape, and God is going to give that to him. But the Philistines have gathered to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. In other words, I'm going to join you with myself in this battle. And David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And David wasn't kidding about that. Achish only knew half the story. This guy was a war machine out there. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. And so Achish commands David to join him in battle against with the Philistines against the children of Israel. The Philistines are going to come against the children of Israel, and it's going to flip Saul out. Saul is the current king of Israel. And this tragedy of Saul is played over and over and over again every day in the body of Christ. And the tragedy is this. Even as Kit, when he was opening us up in prayer, and the Lord just took his heart over to Matthew chapter 7 about the storms. And our lives are built either in obedience to the Word of God and thus built on a firm foundation, or it's built in disobedience to the Word of God and it's built on sand. And the issue, Jesus said, is not whether storms are going to come. They're going to come. And they're going to come big time, and they're going to wail against what we've built up. And the issue is, what foundation have I built my life on? And if my life is built on the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God, no matter how big the storm is, it's going to stand. I'm going to make it. If it's built on sand, it's going to fall. And in fact, Jesus said, great will be the fall of it. And the problem with Saul is, Saul has been king now for about 25 years. And he failed to obey God related to the Amalekites in the second year of his reign. He has been walking in rebellion to God for 23 years. God has been very patient with this man. And this man will not repent. He will not confess his sin and turn back to God. And all of these 23 years that he has had to build his life on the promises of God and the things of God, he hasn't done it. And sure enough, and it always happens, the storm comes. The Philistines come to fight against him. And he could have been ready for it. And he could have been ready to be used by God to bring forth a great victory for God's people and for God's reputation in the world. But he's not ready, because he threw 23 years away, absolutely threw it away. And so often is the case when a Christian backslides or finds himself in the position of a Saul here, and they continue to rebel against God. They say, well, I'm still alive, I'm still eating, I still have my title, I still have my kingdom, I still have all these things. But what they don't realize is the size of the storm that is building up and is coming their way. And God knew that Saul was going to need 23 years of his work in his life to be ready for this battle that was coming his way, and he threw it away. And the lesson and the moral of the story for us is, don't throw time away. Don't throw time away. Don't head off into backsliding and head off into all of these different kinds of things. Those quiet times, and it's the quiet times. I mean, when things are rough, we draw close to the Lord. But those quiet times where we're tempted to be drawn off into sin and into the things of our own flesh, those are times where God's wanting to build into our life. And this man should have had a mountain of things built into his life, and nothing is built into his life. And he's not ready for it. And it's very easy for people to do. It's very easy for us as Christians to do, is just throw this time away, not realizing that the enemy, and our enemy is worse than the Philistines. Our enemy doesn't look at us and say, oh, he threw 23 years away, he's not ready for me. Our enemy puts his bib on and he gets ready for dinner. He's going to eat us up. And so he's more ruthless than the Philistines. And so there, he has wasted all of this time instead of being ready. And Samuel, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him at Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. So Saul was pretty rough on the witches. I mean, he cleared the witches out of the land. He was pretty rough on every sin but his own. It's pretty easy to be that way, isn't it? I mean, he was, Hulk Hogan, I mean, in terms of getting rid of other people's sins. And that's why when the Lord came to him and spoke to him about rebellion, he said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And we read that and we think, man, God's just saying that rebellion is really heavy. Yeah, he's saying rebellion is heavy, but he is speaking right into Saul's heart. You cleared the witches out. You cleared out all of the sins that weren't a temptation to you. And you cleared out the land, but you didn't clear out rebellion. And in my eyes, rebellion is as bad as witchcraft, Saul. And so Saul was that kind of a guy. And he had cleared the place out, and the Lord was speaking that message right to his heart when he was confronted by Samuel. And then the Philistines gathered together, and they came and they encamped at Shunem. And so Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. He has no relationship with God. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets, the means that God had chosen to speak to his people. And so what Saul is going to do is he's going to consult a witch. He's not hearing from God, and so what he's going to do is consult a witch. And you read this and you just have to stop for a minute and go, wait a second. All this man has to do, all God wants him to do, is just to say, I sinned against you. My obedience was incomplete as it related to the Amalekites. And I've been in rebellion to you for 23 years. I confess my sin, and I turn from my rebellious ways, and I turn your way. That's all God wanted. God didn't want his firstborn. God didn't want his right hand cut off. God didn't want to kill him. God didn't want to do any of those things. All he wanted was just this man to confess his sin and repent. And what does Saul do rather than do that? He goes to find a witch. He goes to find a medium in order to do what? To find out God's will. God wanted to speak to Saul so bad he can't believe it. Saul wouldn't have been able to believe it. So he finds himself now consulting a witch. Isn't it amazing? And as the old saying goes, it's amazing what a person will do once they reject the Lord or once they backslide against him. I mean, this guy is unrecognizable from when he began. And you remember many, many weeks ago when we looked at how he began very, very well. He began very well. And now you look at him, and he's an ash heap. I mean, he's an absolute mess. And so here he comes, and God isn't speaking to him, so he's going to go to a medium to try and find out the will of God or to get communication from God. It's interesting to me that so often there are men and women in the body of Christ, and and as they kind of dabble around and jump in and out in different things, and they look at the Word of God and the things that God says to them and even commands of them, and to them there could be nothing worse in the whole world than the life that, that God is calling them into. And they look at the Word of God. Nothing could be harder than the Word of God. Nothing could be harder than what God is saying to me. And yet, there is something harder than what God speaks into our lives. And the thing that's harder is dead silence from Him. When He goes dead quiet, that's a lot worse than the hardest thing He could ever say. If you've ever been in that place where He's gone dead quiet because of rebellion, you know what I'm talking about. Now, we all hit quiet spots in our walks with the Lord where things go quiet. We don't feel Him so much. We don't hear Him so much. And He's teaching us to walk by faith then. And He's teaching us to take and stand on His Word no matter how I feel. And it's just like a tree. If you're a farmer or a rancher or whatever, and you're planting trees, you got to let the water dry off up on the top a little bit, let the soil get a little dry on the top, even in your gardening, so that the roots will go down deeper, so that when the storm comes in, it won't blow the tree over because it's shallow-rooted. So the Lord will come in and He'll give us dry times in our life so that we're forced to stand on the Word of God and our roots will go deeper into the Word of God and not into all these other things that I want to trust in. And that's normal for our walks. But when there's rebellion and God goes silent, that's the worst thing. That's the worst thing in the world. Saul thought the worst thing was what God was saying to him, but there was something worse, and that was the silence of God. It is a very precious thing to have God speak to us. It's a very precious thing to open up this book and understand it. It really is. It's a work of the Lord. It's a miracle of the Lord that we understand this book. I remember before I became a Christian, I'd open up this book. We'd be on basketball road trips and stuff, and there was always a Gideon Bible in the room, you know, and there was nothing else, and all I had was my meal money that they would give us, which was about $1.50. And so you couldn't buy any literature or anything like that. You had to save it for food because you're always starving at that age. And so all you had in the room and where we stayed a lot of times, there weren't even televisions, which wasn't bad. But it'd be that Gideon Bible, and I'd open that Bible up and I'd look at it and read at it, and I mean it was just dead. There was no life in it at all. But now, as a Christian, he speaks through it, and there's life there, or He'll speak to my heart. Never take that for granted. And when He speaks to our heart, there can be a tendency where He speaks to our heart, and He speaks to our heart, and we get so fat and sassy spiritually that we just think that's going to always be the way, and we can get real casual with it and begin to disregard it. Now, it's a precious thing when God speaks to us, and it's a great thing to write it down and to hold on to that word that He gives us and live by it. And so Saul is now facing the silence of God. And then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And so Saul disguised himself and he put on other clothes, something a little less kingly. And he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Hey, no Christian has any business being in this game here. And there's no reason to be a part of it because the Lord is willing to speak to us and the ways that He's provided by His Spirit. And then the woman said to Saul, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? If I get caught doing this, they're going to kill me." And then Saul swore to her by the Lord and said, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Here's a guy that's so deceived that he'll say, "Praise the Lord," at a seance. And it's pretty trippy, isn't it? He's at a seance, and he's using the Lord's name. Says, "Bless the Lord," and he's at a seance. And you can get in that place and be that level of deception. And that's where he's at. And then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." So she's flipped out that Samuel appears. We don't really know what's going on here, whether she was going to make a contact into the spiritual realm, and she was a fraud, and she was just going to pretend to bring up Samuel. And then Samuel really shows up because God is going to let him show up here, but she's flipped out. She didn't expect Samuel to show up at all. Or it could have been that she has a medium, some kind of a spirit guide or some kind of a demon that she's dealing with that would carry something back and forth or bring some kind of a lying message to her supposedly from someone who's died, and she doesn't hit this particular demon. She hits Samuel himself. And so she's as surprised as anyone. It's not her ability that brings this up. And then the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And so he said to her, What is his form?" And she said, "He's an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And so Samuel comes up. I mean, that's pretty flip. It's a really trippy thing that's happening here. And we get some insight into this whole deal in Luke chapter 16. Where in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives not the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor beggar who lived at the foot of the table of the rich man. The rich man, he fared sumptuously every day, ate to his heart's content, and he lived wickedly and all. And Lazarus was a righteous man, but he lived off of the crumbs that fell off of the table. And one day, Lazarus died and the rich man died, and they both went into Hades. And prior to Jesus' coming, Hades had two compartments in it, as we're shown in that particular account. Hades is the waiting place. Somewhere in the heart of the earth, there's a place called Hades. And notice that he comes up from this. Somewhere there is a place called Hades. And Hades is just a waiting place. Hades is not the eternal lake of fire. Hades is Hades. Hades is a waiting place. And we're told that in that scene, that the Lazarus is over in the compartment of Hades where he is in Abraham's bosom, where the righteous are. And then the rich man's over here, and he sees Lazarus over here, and he cries out to Lazarus, "Come over here and bring me a drip of water, and just put a drip on my tongue. I'll be happy to have that, you know." And Abraham speaks and says, "He can't do that. There is a gulf between you and us, and you can't come this way, and we can't come that way. That's a done deal forever. You can't go across." And so there was within hell, there was a compartment of the righteous saints, the Old Testament, who were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, put their faith in Messiah for their salvation, and then there was those who lived in rebellion to God. And that's why Jesus, when he died on the cross for those 3 days, he did just kind of like what happened with the ladies. He did a retreat, and he went down there for 3 days and 3 nights, and he preached to them concerning himself and all that he was the Messiah. And then when he resurrected, he led the captives from their captivity, and he emptied out Abraham's bosom, the righteous part of Hades. He cleared that out, and that is empty to this day, because for us to die in Christ is to be present with the Lord. But Hades, the waiting place, that continues to enlarge daily. Hell is enlarged on a daily basis to accommodate the crowd. And hell, again, is the waiting place. The eternal lake of fire is something far worse, and it's something entirely different. The thing that's important to talk about as it relates to the eternal lake of fire and hell is this, is they are real, and they are more real than the chairs that you're sitting on. And man may not like that, but that's just the way that it is. Because God is a righteous God, and he is going to have to deal righteously with sin. And he's given all of mankind an out for bearing the consequences of their sin and the sending of his Son to die on the cross for their sins. And if a person will just trust in the salvation that he's provided, they'll be saved. But those who say, "I want nothing to do with God. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want to hear his word. I don't want anything ever to do with him." The problem with that position, if it's held throughout a life, is there's only one place in all of the universe that you can go and be away from God in that way, and it's called an eternal lake of fire. And it wasn't created for man. It was created for Satan, and it was created for the demons. But those who say, "I want to make Satan my father. I want to follow after him and his rebellion. I don't want anything to do with God." Well, there's only one apartment. There's only one apartment to hang out with there, and it's an eternal lake of fire. And so that's here is Samuel, and he comes up now out of Abraham's bosom in making this particular appearance. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And just down there hanging with Abraham, and we're having a kick down there. It's great. Everything. You brought me up here. And Saul answered and said, "I'm deeply distressed because of my sin. I want to repent of my sin. I feel terrible for my sin." No. You'd think a guy would do that about this point. No. It's the Philistines. Oh, dirty, rotten Philistines. "Yeah, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets or dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." See, here he is. It's going to be about 7 years before we get back to this passage again, so we just going to mention it one more time here. Saul's autobiographical statement is, "I have erred exceedingly, and I've played the fool." Because he was a man who, when he sinned, instead of repenting of his sin, he always had an excuse. It was always someone else's fault. And it's that way all the way to the end. Right now, he's in the position that he's in. And why is he in the position that he's in? Because of the Philistines and because of God. He's still blaming other people and still blaming God for what he's brought on himself. It's amazing. And he's going to end up destroyed because of that a characteristic of his life. It's okay to repent. I mean, there's a bumper sticker for you. Huh? Just these flashes of genius that come to me in between points here. But seriously, it's okay to repent. And this guy just would not repent. And because everybody else's fault. "Those Philistines are attacking me. God's gone quiet on me." And then Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy?" That's pretty heavy, but that's a reality. When a person holds their position like Saul has, then God becomes his enemy. "And the Lord has done for himself as he has spoken by me." He's only done what he told you he would do, Saul. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, and therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Isn't it interesting that here is Saul, and he had all those years to use Samuel as a resource. All those years to draw from his spirituality and to draw from his relationship with the Lord and to learn things from him. And he just threw all of those years away. And now he'd give anything to learn from Samuel, but it's too late. He wasted the whole thing. And then immediately, verse 20, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. So he falls down and absolutely afraid at this particular point. The Bible says that God gives man a space to repent, and he's ignored that space. And what's happened with Saul now is it's over for him. He has crossed a line that only the Lord is aware of, and Samuel's just telling him, "You crossed over that line, and it's over for you, buddy. It's over. You're done for." And you know what's wild is there can be that line in our lives today where you can cross over that line and you don't even know that you've crossed over that line, but it's the space to repent. It's over. And that's why, no matter what condition I'm in this room tonight, if I'm still hearing the Word of God, God is still speaking to me, I still have an opportunity to repent, to not fritter it away. It's important to use it, because a day does come for every man, whether it's late in life or whenever it might be, or at death, where there's no more opportunity to mess with it. It's done. It's over. You lost the opportunity, and now there's just going to be judgment that comes. And so Saul is dreadfully afraid at this particular point that there's still no repentance. But finally, he understands the seriousness of it. You know, Saul, it's just a big game to Saul. It's all just one big stupid game to him. And he finds out that with God, it's not a big stupid game. It's life and death, and it's eternity, and the Lord's name and his reputation is at stake. And it's been dragged through the mud by this man. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice, and so he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman headed out to McDonald's and grabbed a couple of cheeseburgers. Now he couldn't do that in that day. No, it was a big production. She had a fatted calf in the house, and so she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose and went away that night. And then the Philistines gathered together all of their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed by in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear of Achish. So it's kind of like the things you see, the old pictures of Red Square, where they run their military by, you know, in case of war, and see what their resources are. And it would kind of pump up the troops, you know, before they headed into war. Look at all these great commanders and great generals and great weaponry and the number of men and horses and chariots we have. And so that's what they're doing. And then in the end, that final group is this 600 scraggly Israelites that are hanging around with Achish, and they come through, and all of a sudden the princes of the Philistines, verse 3, recognize them to be Hebrews, and they say, "What are these Hebrews doing here? We're going out to fight Hebrews. What do we got a bunch of Hebrews in here as a part of our army?" And I think that that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because here is the ungodly raising the question. What are these Hebrews doing here? You ever been someplace where you're not supposed to be and it's all Philistines? And someone says, "What are you doing here?" I mean, if we're not smart enough to raise the question and there's not conviction in my heart, the Philistines will. They'll notice something's wrong. What in the world is a Hebrew doing? What is a Christian doing here? Just dancing the night away, you know. "None of you better go dancing." Kit said, "You guys can clap," and then he found out we couldn't. "So I don't even want to see you dance." Better lead us in clapping, isn't that right? Is the one and the three, or the two and the four, where are we at? Which is the hip one and which is the not hip one? Help us out here a little bit. Which one kills the song and which one gives energy to it? You know? You hit that wrong one and the whole thing just kind of dies, that whole worship song. You know? Okay, where's the body? I mean, this thing's dead around here. And so where in the world am I? Who are you? And what am I doing in this place? And so the Philistines knew that these Hebrews shouldn't have been around. And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days and or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary." He's going to turn on us. "For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? And is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000. And didn't they sing that about Philistines? Yes, I think I remember that. You see, some time's going by. You know, we think this is all taking place in about, you know, 7-8 days. But, I mean, some years have gone by, and they're remembering how David had defeated them. And then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out, and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's will not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And then David said to Achish, "But what have I done?" Now, I think inside his heart he's thinking, "Whew, but I better play this thing. What have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you're as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." And so David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up into Jezreel. And so here the Lord comes in and gets him out of it. And David needed to get gotten out of this thing. And so God provides a way of escape for him here, because God does not want David fighting against his people that he's going to be ruling over. You know, sometimes, we want to join ourselves to the Philistines and try and, you know, be involved in that whole scene, and we don't get promoted, or we aren't given a place, or rejected, or whatever, and it looks like it's a terrible thing. And then it's a little bit later you realize the hand of the Lord was in it. It was gracious, because he got me out of ending up being in a place where I'd fight against the things of God. Chapter 30. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire. So while he's been gone, the city that they lived in was destroyed by who other than the Amalekites, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned down with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive, and they think the worst, that they're all dead and all. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And then David was greatly distressed, because not only now has he lost his two wives here to the enemy, but also because the people spoke of stoning him. That'll distress you. Because the soul of all of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So here he is, the leader. And of course, what always happens when something goes bad like that, the easiest thing to do is to kill the leader, stone him to death, or get a new head coach, or whatever it might be. And so that's what they decide to do here. And then it tells us these beautiful words at the end of verse 6, that David strengthened himself in the Lord God. Again, we see in our ministries and in our walk with the Lord, never elevate anything above your walk with the Lord. You're going to need it. You're always going to need it. And we need to know that no matter what happens, that relationship is there for me, and that it's healthy. It's very easy for a man like David to get busy and all these different things, and the relationship with God to fall by the wayside, and then boom, something happens. The men or the people that he thinks are never going to turn on him do turn on him, and then he has no refuge at that point. And so David does, because he never gave up his relationship with the Lord. That was the most important thing to him. And so you always want to make sure that relationship is strong, because the fact of the matter is we do have problems once in a while in the body of Christ with one another while things are getting sorted out. And David's going to get this sorted out with his men, and the Lord is going to show himself strong on David's behalf, and is going to show those men that, hey, your attempt to stone this man is wrong. This guy's my man. And he's going to show these men in their rebellion that they're wrong. But in the meantime, David's in a really rough spot, and he needs to turn to the one who's going to be with him through thick and through thin, and that's the Lord. And so he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod. The ephod held the Urim and the Thummim, which was the means by which God communicated his will. Bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord. That's always a good thing to do. Lord, what in the world? Help me. What do we do now? Saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him, saying, pursue, for you will surely overtake them and without fail recover all. And so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 of the 600 men stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. So it splits into two groups. 400 go on to attack the Amalekites. 200, I mean, they're just whipped. They have hit their physical threshold. They cannot go any further. And so they stop at the brook and they watch the stuff. They're going to guard the supplies while the 400 go on. And then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him let him drink water. And then they gave him a couple of Hershey bars. It was actually a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. That was their candy bars. I mean, that was their form of a sweet. And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. Can't tell you the last time I did that, because I've never done that. And so you'd be pretty thirsty and pretty hungry. And then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. So these guys are cheap. That's the way life was then. It's very much like that today in a lot of ways. And so rather than restore him to health and pour the resources in the servant, just let him die and I'll just grab another one. There are a dime a dozen. And we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites and the territory which belongs to Judah and in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And so when he had brought them down, there they were, these Amalekites, spread out over all of the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until evening the next day, and not a man of them escaped except for the 400 who got in their corvettes and sped out of there. They got to the camels, and that's what the camels were. Those were fast machines to get on. They got away. Everyone else got killed. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, neither small nor great. They recovered all of their property too. Sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them, David recovered all. And then David took all of the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So they took the spoil that these men had taken from the other places also. And David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had made to stay at the brook Bezor. And so they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. I mean, here they're coming back victorious. And then David came near the people and he greeted them. His heart is toward him. He's not angry with the 200. The 200 of them were too weak to go any further. He understood that. And so he greeted them. But all of the wicked and worthless men, there was some group of worthless, wicked men of the 400, that went with David, they answered and said, because these 200 didn't go out with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered except for every man's wife and their children, that they may lead them away and depart. And so here you see a great victory that God has brought. And then, isn't it funny? I mean, right after, the flesh gets right in there, and the selfishness. Wait a second, I worked hard for this. I fought hard for this. I'm not sharing it with those crummy 200 that just, you know, stayed by the stuff and that whole deal. And it happens. That whole flesh rises up in this in the whole scene. But the point is that in this victory, everyone did all that they could do. The 200 were just a little weaker than the 400, but they gave all their strength. The 400 just had more strength. And you know something? In the body of Christ for us, there's going to be some of you that are part of the 400, and some of you are going to be part of the 200. Some of you are going to have greater strength than the rest of us. But you have that greater strength from the Lord. It's not because it came from you. And see, God gave them the victory. The 400 would never have had a victory if God hadn't graciously given them the victory. They were all weak. They were all weak. And so here, in the middle of victory, they see themselves as better than some other group. And in the New Testament, we're told that as Christians, we're to support the weak. There are those that are in the body of Christ, and they're a little weaker than some of the others that are in the body of Christ. But they're doing their best. They're trying as hard as they can, but there's some limitations that are there. It's not a time for me to come to them and say, okay, you're not getting any of this, or you're not going to do any of this, or I'm not going to let you, or any of that kind of a thing. It's a time to come in and say, hey, we're all in this together. As long as we're all doing all that we can do, then we're going to share freely of the spoil that the Lord brings. And that's why, again, we're told in the New Testament, what do you and I have except what we've received? You and I, we don't have anything except we've received it. The strength that you and I have, that's a gift from the Lord. And don't forget that, those of you who are younger. Your youth and your strength, that's a stewardship. That's something very, very valuable for the kingdom of God. But it's not something that's to be used to take and then not help the weak or anything like that. And so here's the situation where everything we have, everything that we are, we've received. And then that keeps us humble in our dealings with other people. Because really, in comparison to the Lord, I mean, we are all weak. We're all weak, period. And then David, he rebukes them and he says, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. David sees it immediately. God gave us this victory. It wasn't anybody's strength. Who has preserved us and delivered us into, delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies or stays by the stuff. They're all share alike. And so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. In the body of Christ, there are some of us who are called to stay by the stuff. That's our ministries. We're not going to go all over the world. We're not going to go over into this kind of a battle or that kind of a battle and that. We may, but not all of us are. The Lord's going to take some of you out into all those different places. There's going to be the rest of us. We're going to be here and we're going to stay by the stuff so you have a place to come back to. So that what you leave here is protected in the work that God is doing. It's all valuable. It's all valuable in the Lord's sight, and it's all necessary. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, to those who were in Jatir, to those who were in Eor, and to those who were in Sifmoth, to those who were in Eshtiomer, and to those who were at Rachel, and to those who were in the cities of the Hashmahanamah, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, the Hormah, and all these cities, those who were in Hebron, verse 31, and all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Now, you read some of the commentaries here, and you hear, they look and they say, well, here's David setting himself up for the kingdom. He's starting to buy off people so they'll accept him when he becomes king. I don't believe that, not for one second I don't believe that. David received the spoil, and from these cities, they'd been raided too. And he's just returning back to them what he recovered for them. And all David is doing is what's in his heart. You read through the Psalms and through David's life, and we're going to together, and you see a man who's a great giver. And all that's happening is his great heart is just being revealed in what he does here. And what he's communicating to the people, and he doesn't even know he's communicating it to them, is that when he becomes the king, all the money isn't going to go to him. All the spoil isn't going to go to him. He's going to be a king that shares whatever comes into that kingdom is going to be shared with everyone. And that's very nice to have a king like that. And there were very few kings like that in the ancient world. And so that's what David is communicating, his heart. And God is just going to use his heart to make everyone else realize, you know, this guy'd make a pretty good king, so that when God does make him the king, there won't be any problem with it. And so the Philistines fought against Israel, chapter 31, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and this other brother here, Saul's sons. And now the battle became intense against Saul, hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And I just want to take a moment just in the account here that's done, you know. It's so hard because Jonathan dies here. And here's a leader who rebels for 23 years against God, 23 out of his 25 years, he rebels against God. And he's not going to be just the one, only one that pays the price for that. All of his sons die. And this great, rich, beautiful heart of Jonathan is snatched away from the earth. And the Lord knew it would happen, but it's still a tragedy. It's still a sad thing for it to happen because of his father's sin. And the battle became intense. Saul gets hit by one of the archers. And then Saul, verse 4, said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." In other words, they're going to torture me if they get a hold of me. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it himself. And so he attempts to commit suicide here. And then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, and he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Really a tragedy. And we're going to see next week as we get into 2 Samuel that on this scene, apparently, Saul is hit by an archer and he's wounded. And then he falls on his own sword in an attempt to kill himself, and he's unsuccessful there. And then an Amalekite comes along and he begs the Amalekite to kill him. And the Amalekite kills him and then takes his royal jewelry and brings it to David. And it's such a perfect picture of sin, because Saul ends up being killed by an Amalekite. And the Amalekites are that perfect picture of sin. God had told Saul, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Utterly destroy them. There's always a reason when God says to destroy a sin in my life. Either I'm going to mortify that sin in my life, or it's going to kill me. Because that's all it's designed to do, is to destroy my walk with the Lord and destroy me physically. And so because he would not kill the Amalekites, because he would not obey God in that way, an Amalekite ends up killing him. It's the way that sin is. And sin is very patient. It'll wait 23 years to do it. It's very patient. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it came to pass the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. Interesting, and we'll make the point one more time as we leave this particular passage of Scripture, one that I've made many times. But you see the enemy. The enemy came to conclusions about Saul's God based upon Saul. And the Philistines concluded that their gods were greater than the true and the living God because they had defeated one of God's people. And God is going to teach them that that isn't the case. But the world is always drawing conclusions concerning our God, and they are free to do so related to what our lives are like. And so the seriousness of that witness and not living in rebellion and walking in rebellion. It's interesting, if you go to Beth Shan today, they have this archaeological dig. It's the largest one in Israel going on right now, an uncovering of a Roman city. But right behind there is the Tell of Beth Shan, which is listed right here. And it's this it's like a hill. And they have, you can see the stones that were a part of the wall that Saul would have been pinned to with his sons. And we got a chance to be there when we were in Israel last time. And you just see that. And you're there and you look at that. And there was a needless end. Never needed to end that way. Never needed to end with his head cut off and his whole family dead. And he's pinned to a wall by his enemies. That's where rebellion ended up. That's where it always ends up, whatever it looks like outwardly. And then the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. And all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. So they cremated them. Now, listen, I want to make a point before we all start closing our Bibles. There, one more verse and you'll start closing them up. You're dealing with a pretty sharp cookie up here. I mean, I see this. These men here of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul was wrong, and Saul was evil, and Saul was wicked, but they still did what was right. And what was right was to go in and take the body, his body, and the bodies of his son, and bring them back and handle them properly. We live in a country where not everyone is so thrilled with the current administration, and most Christians are not in a lot of ways. And there's a lot about our government and a lot about the stands that it makes and a lot about the different things that is wicked and it's evil and it's wrong. But we must never use it as an excuse for us to fail to do what's right. And what was right was to handle Saul properly, because then their heart, Saul's heart, was already manifest. His trial was handled and it was done and it was over with. And now they became on trial for how they were going to handle even this evil king. They handled him right. They didn't go down to the level of Saul. We have to be careful today. It was a very volatile environment in a lot of ways. Not to elevate our anger and our wrath and all these kinds of things above what is the right thing to do. And the right thing to do is what Christ has called us to do in relationship with men and women on planet Earth, whatever their title might be. We take stands. We take hard stands. We can be very, very strong in the stands that we take, and we need to do that. But we are not to recompense evil for evil. We're to be like the Lord.